Hey, everybody. This past week marked 6 years. 6 years ago, we'd just come through a very challenging time. It was a challenging transition, challenging journey that was proving to be successful. A nearly 85-year-old church at the time, this church, 85 years old, a church that just a short time before that was really struggling, really hurting, declining, really unhealthy, and on its way to extinction. And this past Tuesday, October 12th, marked actually the 6 years to the day. Many of you know my father, who passed with this church 25 years, passed away very suddenly, 60 years old, massive heart attack. And so this Sunday, the following Sunday, which is today, okay, I'll never forget standing here on the stage. I was actually leading worship that weekend, and I remember being up on the stage with just, just a lot of grief, a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain. Many of you, same thing. We were sort of reeling from what had happened. And I remember just with this determination standing up on the stage and saying, "Welcome to the Orchard, where our mission continues to be about leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ." We're still about that. There's a lot we don't know. Things feel a little bit different now, but there's one thing we do know, and that's we're here to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, as most of you know, that next year, 2005, I had the privilege of becoming the next senior pastor, the lead pastor of this church. And man, over these last few years, it has just been absolutely amazing to watch what God has done. I would have never imagined. In fact, it's funny because my wife and I, we always said, we'd never go back to Aurora. In fact, we said that about Tulsa, Oklahoma, too. We said, we'd never go to Tulsa. We went to Tulsa. We said, never go to Aurora. We went to Aurora. So now we like to say, we'll never go to Hawaii. We'll never go to the Bahamas, ever, okay? And we mean that. Never, right? Well, over these years, you know, we've heard a lot of stories, and we've heard a lot of you received a lot of emails, letters from people just sharing their stories and how their lives have been impacted by the Orchard. And we're so thankful. In fact, I have a couple of them I wanted to share with you this morning. Someone wrote this a while back. They said these words: "For the first time, I really feel community. I've never been so encouraged, supported, and led by so many people at one time before. I feel I'm a part of something much bigger now, and I love how that feels." And she went on to say this: "The day that I walked through the doors, I knew the Orchard was something special. It was unlike any church I'd ever walked into before." Someone else wrote this. They said, "The Orchard has given me a renewed faith that the church is not just a building. It reminded me the church is the people." Love that. The church is the people. Better yet, the family that worships within its walls. "Ever since I walked through the doors, I felt as though every sermon has been speaking directly to me. It's changed my life." Here's one more I have to read, because this is just from a couple weeks ago. One young lady, she wrote, "The first time I stepped into the Orchard was July of 2007. I'd thought about this church, but fear kept me back. I was afraid of what God would think of me. I was so scared that he wouldn't love me the same because of choices I had made in my life. This past series, Mirrors, has messed me up. In a good way. Me too. I feel like since March I've been hearing grace, 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 and I didn't truly understand it, really. Not until this series. I've learned that no matter what I did 4 or 5 years ago, God doesn't matter to God today. He still loves me, and he still loves me the same way he did back then. We sing the first week of the series, 'I know that you are for me. I know that you are for me. I know that you will never forsake me in my weakness.' I just cried, because to sing those words meant that I believed it, and I don't think that I was there yet. I didn't know he was really for me, but something clicked, and I got it. I was just in tears, because for the first time in my life, I got it. I got that he loved me, that he is for me, that he's going to be by me no matter what I do." Don't you love hearing these emails? I have this file, this folder in my computer. It's to save file. When I need encouragement, I go to that file, right? I go to that folder, and I click on it, and I read through these emails, and it always does the job. It's always like a shot in the arm. We share them with our staff. We share them with you guys. I mean, it does that for all of us, doesn't it? Stories never get old. Well, you know, interestingly enough, not only have we received a lot of really encouraging and amazing letters over the years, but we've also received a handful of not-so-kind emails and letters. That's right, yeah, emails from people who don't like the way that we do church here at the Orchard. Now, I'll spare you those. I'm not going to read those to you because, actually, interestingly enough, we also have a folder for those, a file for those. It's called the Shredder. But anyway, no, you know, we've received some emails like that, not a ton, but a handful. But I have to say, as annoying as sometimes as even as painful as those emails can be, none of those letters we've ever received ever compares to a letter that was once sent to a church in a place a few years ago. And I actually have a copy of that letter, and I thought I'd read it to you. It's pretty interesting. Listen to this. Dear pastor and congregation, I'm going to make this short and sweet and to the point. It's time to get real. Your days of fooling people are over. Sure, you look good on the outside. You even have a reputation for being a very vibrant church. But the truth is, you all are dead. So my advice is to wake up and repent. Take the little bit that's still alive, if any, and get back to what's really important. Sincerely and in the love of Jesus. I'm just kidding. I made that last line up. I always love that. You know, you get a nasty email, and in the love of Jesus. I'll show you some love of Jesus. Anyway, that's quite a letter, isn't it? Isn't that quite a letter, huh? Some of you are probably thinking, well, somebody was PO'd at the church, man. That's so harsh. Man, someone must have been really offended at the church. I mean, who in the world would write a letter like that? You know who? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. That's right. That letter that I just read is the sort of Scott Hodge paraphrase of a message from Christ to a church in a city called Sardis. It's in the Bible. In fact, Revelation chapter 3. Here's the actual passage. Let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Write this letter to the angel. Now, the word angel there just means apostle or overseer of the church. I have no idea why they would call any sort of spiritual leader an angel. But anyway, write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. Here's the message right here. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. Whew. That's tough words, isn't it? I mean, those are some tough words. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You're not what it seems. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains. Can you imagine being the church and receiving that letter? I mean, the fact that it wasn't like just some letter from some disgruntled church member, but I mean, it was a letter from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God. That's quite a letter to get, right? I mean, you can't hear something like that. You can't hear words like that from God and not take that seriously, not be, you know, shaken to the very core. Worse yet, can you imagine being the pastor or the overseer of that church and receiving that letter, right? The one who God has called to lead that church. Can you imagine getting that letter as the pastor? Or how about this? Okay, imagine that pastor, that bishop, that overseer, imagine him leaving, and then imagine you being the new one to come in and lead that church. Imagine that. Well, today, we're going to look at a saint who's believed to have been that guy. The guy who became the next pastor, the next overseer, the next bishop of that church. We're going to talk about him today. His name is Saint Melito of Sardis. Let me tell you about this guy, St. Melito of Sardis. He lived in the second century. So he lived less than 100 years after Jesus lived on this earth. So we're going way back there. And he's known as this very prominent ecclesiastical writer. Unfortunately, very little is known about his life. If you Google his name, there's not much out there on him. In fact, his writings are sort of out there in just little fragments, but they're very, very good if you read some of them. But it's believed that Melito was actually martyred after writing a letter to an emperor by the name of Marcus Aurelius. And he writes this letter, and in this letter he stands up for these Christians who are being accused. He's writing this letter to Christians and these accusations that are being made against them, and he boldly calls this emperor to stop persecuting his people. Obviously, the letter was not very well received. Short time after that, he's murdered for his faith. But what I think is very interesting about St. Melito is the fact that it's believed that he was the immediate successor of this apostle, this pastor, this leader of this church in Sardis. I mean, imagine that transition. I mean, think about that. Melito takes over as the leader of this church that had really gotten off track. In fact, they hadn't just gotten off track, but it was like they had received a very stern warning from God. Get your act together. Let's read it again. Revelation chapter 3. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. So here's the thing, though. This letter is not just like, hey, I'm God and I'm PO'd. Goodbye. No, this is actually a call to this church saying, hey, wake up. There's still time. It's not too late. It goes on to say this. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Verse 3. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I'll come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. He says, you used to be alive. You're not anymore. So take whatever is alive and strengthen it. And here's how you can do it. He even tells him what to do. He says, go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold on to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. So imagine Melito walking into this situation, okay, knowing that if there's anything he has to do, it's that right there. He's got to help bring this church back to what it believed at first, to the essentials and the basics of their faith. Number one goal, I got to get them back to the basics. And so, interestingly enough, it's no surprise that one of the prayers and most famous prayer that has been attributed to St. Melito does exactly that. It takes us back to the very basics and to the essentials of our faith. It's a beautiful prayer. In fact, the song you just heard is based on this prayer. It's called the Prayer in Praise of Christ. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit, and then we're going to pray it, and then we're going to sing it together. We're going to blend it. We're going to drink it. Just kidding. Cheers. Okay, here's the prayer, all right? Listen to this. Born as a son, led forth as a lamb, sacrificed as a sheep, buried as a man. He rose from the dead as a God, for he was by nature God and man. And then the prayer takes kind of a little bit of a shift. It says, he is all things. He judges, so he is law. He teaches, so he is wisdom. He saves, and so he is grace. He begets, and so he is father. He is begotten, so he is son. He suffers, and so he is sacrifice. He is buried, so he is man. He rises again, so he is God. And then he closes with this powerful statement, this is Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory for all ages. Isn't that a powerful prayer? I mean, what a statement. It has this very, it has almost this very creedal tone to it, doesn't it? It's not like the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. And what this prayer does is he sums up the story of Jesus. He sums up the whole story of our Savior Jesus, and he says these words. In fact, let's take the beginning of that prayer. Let's say it together, can we? Let's read it together. Ready? Born as a son, led forth as a lamb, sacrificed as a sheep, buried as a man, he rose from the dead as a God, for he was by nature God and man. Everything you need to know about Jesus right there. See, essentially what he does at the beginning of this prayer is he takes the church back to what they heard and believed in the very beginning. And of course, this is such a good prayer for us today. It's not just a prayer that was good for these people a couple thousand years ago. It's a good prayer for us today because there is an immense amount of value in us going back to the basics continually. Continue going back to the basics of our beliefs, of our faith, and knowing what it is that our faith truly rests on. And I'll tell you, the reason there's so much value in that goes back to a tendency that all of us as human beings have, and it is the tendency to complicate things. Yeah, we do, don't we? We complicate the heck out of things, don't we? Right? I mean, if you ever notice how easily we complicate everything. We complicate our relationships. We complicate our marriages. We complicate our homes. We complicate our children. We complicate our businesses, our organizations, right? You know, it's like complication happens. You don't even have to try to complicate things. Just leave it alone. It'll become complicated, right? It's automatic, right? You don't have to try very hard to complicate, but you listen to this. You do have to try hard to simplify things. Isn't that funny how that works? Don't you wish it was the opposite? Just sit back. Everything will be simplified. No. You got to work to simplify. You know, it's the same way with our faith. It's the same way with our faith. It happens all the time. The natural tendency for all of us is to complicate our faith. We clutter our faith up, don't we? You ever notice that? It's like we put on top of our faith. It's like we've got this very organic, simple faith. And what do? We pile on top of it all kinds of human ideas, human philosophies, human opinions and ideas and rules and all these things we pile on top. And it may not seem like a big deal to do that, but it certainly can become one. And here's why. Because ultimately, your actions in your life, my behavior, your behavior, and the decisions we make in life, you know where they come from? They come from our beliefs. That's right. We live out there. And here's the thing. There are a lot of people who started out believing the right things about God, or they didn't really believe. They pretended they believed because they didn't want to be honest, or they weren't in an environment where they could be honest about their doubts or their struggles. And so they didn't truly own their faith, or they didn't own their beliefs, and so they were never truly rooted and grounded. And so sooner or later, what happened was is their beliefs became contaminated. Their beliefs became like cluttered and complicated or just inconsistent with the truth. And since we live out of our beliefs, and because these beliefs of people were skewed or not there to begin with, they ended up getting way off track. It happens to a lot of people. Case in point, this gentleman right here. Yeah, Jim Jones, former Methodist youth pastor, led the 1978 suicide of more than 900 temple members in Jonestown. You guys remember that? How about this guy, David Koresh? What is it with the big glasses? Seriously, if my glasses get any bigger, run. David Koresh, Southern Baptist, goes on to become the famous prophet, the leader of the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. Here's another guy. You know who this guy is? This is your grandfather. No, I'm just kidding. Hope it's not your grandfather. This is a former choir director of an Episcopalian church. His name's Marshall Applewhite. One day, Marshall Applewhite decides that he himself is Jesus Christ. Yeah, and so he starts a cult named Heaven's Gate. Remember that? Starts a cult, Heaven's Gate, ends up convincing 39 people to put their Nikes on, eat poison, and commit mass suicide. Now, of course, those are extreme examples. And I'm not standing up here saying that, hey, you better have your doctrine in order, because if you don't, you're going to end up in some sort of cult leader with big glasses. No. Listen, but here's the thing. The fact is, listen, we act and we live out based on our beliefs. And when our beliefs are not grounded on something solid, oftentimes what happens is we end up basing then our faith more on all of the additives and preservatives and opinions and all the man-made rules and all the other stuff that it can so easily become about. And then we get off track. And then not only do we get off track, but listen, when we get off track in our faith, it doesn't just impact us, it impacts others. In fact, it impacts the mission. It impacts the people that we're called to love. Case in point, watch this.
My savior?
Good guy.
Love, compassion, diversity.
Easter, loving, bearded, kind.
Got a good opinion of Jesus Christ, that's for sure.
Excellent man, wonderful. Sure, they had a religion after him.
My savior.
Actually, Jesus was the first punk rocker.
Yeah?
Yeah. He's pretty cool, and I like him a lot.
Savior.
Black.
It's good. Yeah, I think I'm good.
Like why?
It's Jesus. What else would you think of?
I'm definitely altruistic, philanthropy.
Loving, peaceful, sincere.
Out of touch. Hopeful.
Yeah.
On their part. They're hoping for something they're not going to get, I believe.
Psycho. Uneducated. Backward. The South.
I think of somebody that's possibly just a little bit overboard, a little bit extreme.
My Uncle Bob. Conservative. White.
Fanatical.
Oh, okay.
Bible thumpers.
Crazy.
People who wear white and like kind of glow but are kind of freaky.
Okay.
Yeah, and Texas?
I think there's a lot of stigma attached to that word.
I can't answer that. Crazy?
Okay. Frightening?
Yeah.
Yeah. I just overpowering. Yeah.
You don't want to know.
Somewhat scary. Maybe a little rigid in their dogma and their philosophy.
Okay. Oh, nothing too good.
Yeah, we've seen that a few times. If you've been around here, we've shown this before. And I got to tell you, too, you know, some people might say, well, you guys edited that up. Now, let me tell you something. 45 minutes we stood in the corner, interview people. 45 minutes. Not one positive remark about Christians in 45 minutes. Does that bother you? That bothers me. Because you know what we have? Here's what we have. This is what we have. Regardless of what you think about this, here's what we have. We have a gap here. You know what this gap is? It's the gap that exists between how people view Jesus and how they view the people who are supposed to be representing him. There's a gap. And see, here's the thing. We can look at that and we can watch that, and some churches will do this. They'll look at that and say, well, you know what? That's their problem. Well, wait a minute. Is it? Is it their problem? Because here's my question. First of all, I would agree it's their problem if people are not spiritually hungry and they want to say that. But I'll tell you what. People are spiritually hungry. And the problem they have is not with Jesus. The problem they have is with the church and with Christians. Here's the bottom line, folks. Christianity has a perception problem. It's got a perception problem. I'll tell you what, and you know that as well as I do, because when people ask you if you're a Christian, you're hesitant, aren't you? You're like, well, it depends what you think of Christians, right? People ask me, now what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a motivational speaker. No, I'm just going to say that. I'm a pastor. Oh, okay, so you're a Christian pastor? And I always at that point go, well, it sort of depends on what you mean by that. Because everybody has a different idea of what Christian is, right? I don't know about you, but half the people who claim to be Christians that you see on television, I'm sorry, they do not represent me. Okay, so I always just say, well, I don't know. You know what? I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. So Christians have a perception problem. So why is that? Well, it's all kinds of reasons. You know, there's all kinds of reasons. I think one of the big reasons, part of the reason is because overall, the church over the years has become more known for the things that they are against than the things they're for. Right? Which is a part, I think, of what happens when we begin to drift from the very basic core of our beliefs. Here's what happens, okay? The essentials start to become non-essentials, right? It's like they become optional. And then the non-essentials become the essentials. It's like we minor on the majors and we major on the minors, don't we? We get it messed up. Now, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was once asked a question. The question was what is the most important thing? What is the most important commandment? Jesus answers it this way, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. These are his words, the words of Jesus. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And he says, this is the first and greatest commandment. But then he keeps going and messes everybody up. He says this. Sorry, there's a bug. He says this, verse 39. He's a techie bug. Anyway. Verse 39, a second is, what are the two words right there? Equally important. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say this, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Here's what Jesus says. He says, look, it all comes down to these two things, loving God and loving your neighbor. Loving God and loving people, the two are equally important. And he says the entire law and all the demands of the prophets hinge on these two things. You know what that tells me? That tells me if there's anything we've got to be careful about, it's being careful to not complicate those two things, loving God and loving people. Now, we got to be careful. We got to be ultra clear about those two things, loving God, loving people. And at the end of the day, if your spiritual practices or my spiritual practices or my small group or my Bible study, whatever it might be, if whatever I'm involved in is not helping me to grow in my love for God and my love for people, it doesn't matter a lick. It doesn't matter. If at the end of the day, because of my spiritual practice, I start seeing myself as better than others, I start becoming more judgmental, I start becoming more narrow-minded towards people and thinking I'm better than them, I got to tell you, you know what that means? It means that we've drifted. If a church becomes arrogant, if people think that they're God's gift to the earth, whoa, wait a minute. Houston, we have a problem. And so we have to do what Christ told his church in Sardis. We have to get back to what we've heard and believe in the very beginning. See, that's why things like doctrine are so important, because it's like they serve as guardrails to our faith. So they keep us on the road. They keep us on the right track. They give us something to hold on to so that we don't get swept away by new beliefs or doctrine that shows up. And so anyway, in the first part of this prayer, okay, St. Melito takes us back, and he does this. He takes us back to the very basic beliefs about Jesus, which is very important to us today. It was really important back then, because back then, okay, think about this. Back then, they didn't even have, like, they weren't walking around with their little pocket NIV Bibles, right? I mean, they didn't have, you know, radio programs, people teaching the Word of God, okay? And so back then, you had all kinds of, like, imposters popping up all over the place. All these really crazy versions of Christianity, these false versions of Christianity. You had groups like the Gnostics, right, who had this very twisted version of Christ, and yet they still called themselves Christians. It was confusing, man. And so because they didn't have a Bible like we have today, they had to memorize prayers and creeds that brought them back to the basics. And so doctrine is very important. Yet at the same time, I'll also say this, as good and as important as doctrine is, if that's all we have, if there's never an experience with Jesus in our lives, we will never be transformed. Doctrine in and of itself does not transform anybody. Think about the people you know that know a lot of doctrine but don't have any love in their hearts. That's why I love the second half of this prayer, because it moves us beyond just doctrine and into an actual experience with Jesus. So let's take a look at it. We're not going to spend much time here, but I want to look at a couple of these, because I think we have sometimes some wrong thinking that we need to check on. One of the phrases that's used in this is this one: He judges, so he is law. Would you say that with me? He judges, so he is law. Now, I don't know about you. When I think judge, I don't always think of something positive. I'm sorry if you're a judge. Just be honest. Right? When I think judge, you know what I think of? I think back to when I was 16 years old. And the first time that I had to go to court, and my dad, I got a speeding ticket. My dad took me to court, and I got a speeding, you know, and it was bad. I was nervous, because I imagined that the judge would be basically like this guy. You know, so I remember walking in there with my dad, and I put my suit on so that I looked real conservative, you know. And we walk into the court, and I see like four or five of my friends in the courtroom. And they're there too, because they got to me, and they see me, but they don't have their dads with them. I do. It's like my dad, and I'm thinking, like, my dad came along so he could sign me off to prison. You know what I'm saying? And so these guys are like, Dad, you're so in trouble. So I remember, you know, we're standing there, and all of a sudden, and I'm just waiting for this really mean judge to come out. All of a sudden, this man with this robe opens up the door of his chambers, and he looks out, and he goes, "Hey, Larry." Yes! This is so good. Either that or I'm really screwed right now. And so see, he sees my, he's like, "Larry, come on back, man." And so we go back and we sit down in his chambers. A judge, ultra cool, man. This judge was great. He said, "Hey, you know what? Just slow down. I'm gonna rip your ticket up. Don't worry about it. Get out of here." And so I walk out with my dad. I'm all like, "Ha-ha." And my friends are all like, and I'm like, "I got $75 more in my wallet than you." Sometimes we have wrong ideas about God as judge, right? We picture him as this really awful judge. But here's the thing. In a biblical context, judgment is generally a good thing. Yeah, the context that it's used in throughout the scriptures is judgment, as in the coming of truth and justice into a deceived and oppressed world. Judgment. If there are bad or dishonest people, evil people who are out to deceive and oppress others, God brings justice by bringing judgment. And it means that if other people are misjudging you and they're accusing you and they're dragging you through the mud, God comes as your vindicator and as your justifier. God tells the truth, thus exposing those who've misjudged you. You know, it's interesting because throughout the scriptures, what we see is not this frightening attitude towards God as judge, but we actually see this anticipation of God's judgment more than anything. The day that God will come to judge evil and to expose it and forever bring it to an end on this earth. And one place we see that, and it's so beautiful, is in Psalm chapter 98. And I just love this. I want to read a little bit of this to you. Psalm 98. This is a song about the judge. It's quite a different song than I was singing on my way to see the judge. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Let me skip down to verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the earth and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, because the judge is coming and he's PO'd. No, what does it say? It says, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth with righteousness and the peoples with equity. That's beautiful. It's a different picture, isn't it? I mean, for me, I grew up always afraid of the judgment of God, because I grew up believing that one day I'm going to stand before God and in front of millions of other people, butt naked. And God's going to be sitting up there and he's going to say, okay, it's time to hit the TiVo, right? It's time to check out what's happened, right? Let's play the DVR, all your sins in HD. And so I would be standing there butt naked. There's my sins on the, well, there used to be one there, but on the screen, and everybody's watching going, and God's getting my bobsled built to send me to hell. Now, of course, there is an aspect of judging that has to do with our personal lives and how God judges sin and evil in our lives. But that judgment is not, it's not by beating us down. It's not by condemning us. It's, you know what it is? It's by naming it for what it is. It's by calling evil, evil. It's by calling sin, sin, so that we can break out of denial and self-delusion, so that we can finally repent and receive the goodness and the forgiveness of God in our hearts. A little different than we think sometimes. You know, the other thing is, when I think about God as judge, you know what else I think of? So freeing. When I think of God as judge, I'm reminded that since he is judge, I don't have to be. Which means I don't have to join the moral police force. You know, I don't have to walk around judging everybody who believes or thinks differently than I do. So that's why here at the Orchard, if you're new here, one of the things you're going to discover is that my goal is not to change you. Man, I can't change you. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't change you. All I can do is love you and accept you and to create an environment where you feel loved and accepted, period. Because listen, the Holy Spirit is the only one that has the ability to change your life. And so the best thing we can do, the best thing you can do in your life is to love and accept people regardless of where they're at in their spiritual journey. It doesn't mean, I know because some of you right now, you're going, yeah, but you can't approve of their, no, shut your mouth. Listen, this is not about approving anything. This is not about saying, I agree with every decision you make in your life. This is about saying, you know what, regardless of what decision you make, I'm going to love you and I'm going to accept you and I'm going to let you be a part of this community. And sure, if you want to lead, we're going to hold you accountable. Man, there's gonna be a standard, okay? But we're gonna love you and we're gonna accept you. It doesn't mean we agree with every decision, but it does mean we're gonna love and accept them. We're gonna challenge people and we're gonna call people to obedience in Christ. We're gonna share his word, but we're gonna trust the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. Someone ought to be like, that's pretty good, man. If you don't feel that way, I'm sorry. Trusting him as judge also means that if you've been wronged in your life, if you've been accused, your responsibility is to trust him as judge, not to be the judge. And it's to trust that at the end of the day, he will defend your integrity, that he will stand for you, that he will bring justice where justice is due. Allow yourself to be set free by that. There's so many other aspects. But you know, I think the prayer really is, God, may we trust you, may we experience you as the right and true judge. Sometimes you're not going to understand his judgments, but you can trust that he loves you and that he's for you. And may we trust that he'll constantly work in our lives. We ought to ask God to judge us every day. Think about that. I mean, every day we ought to ask God to judge our hearts, to expose those things in our lives that we're oftentimes not willing to really be honest about. And to ask God to expose them because they keep deceiving us, right? They get us off track. And so every day to say, Holy Spirit, shine this light on my heart. Expose anything that shouldn't be there so I can get rid of it. And I can move forward in my life. Listen, God loves you just as you are, not as you should be, but he loves you way too much to let you stay where you're at. He wants to change you. There's another phrase in this prayer that I love. He teaches, let's say it together. He teaches, let's say it, ready? He teaches, so he is wisdom. How closely are you following Jesus as your teacher? There's a well-known ancient rabbi who's known to say this phrase, cover yourself with the dust of your rabbi's feet. Now, the idea behind this was, in fact, in that day, it was a very familiar phrase because a rabbi would come into town and his students would be following right behind him, closely behind him, would be his group of students trying to keep up with the rabbi as he went about teaching and sharing. And at the end of the day, because they would be walking in the dirt right behind the rabbi, the students would have the dust of their rabbi all over themselves. So do you? Are you covered in the dust of the rabbi, of the teacher? I mean, how closely are you walking and how closely are you following Jesus as your teacher? Some of us, we follow Oprah more than we follow Jesus. I know some of you love Oprah. You're still mad at me right now? So some of you follow advice from your friends more than you follow advice from Jesus. I do it too. So how do you follow him? Well, you get around him, right? You get around Jesus. You study his life. You read the scriptures, you read the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You begin to see the life of Jesus. You read his teachings, the Beatitudes, things like that. You study his parables. You do the things that Jesus did. You live it. You live it to the best of your ability by the grace of God, by the example given to us by Jesus. You live it to the best of your ability. And will you mess up? Absolutely. Probably every day you'll mess up. But you live the best you can in the ways of Jesus. And as you do that, though, remember this, that as you study the teachings of Jesus, one of the things you're going to discover is that Jesus was quite the contrarian. His ideas and his teachings went so contrary to culture and society, still does today. I mean, there are numerous times Jesus would say things that would just make people's heads go tilt, right? The more you give, the more you'll have. What? I thought it's the more I hoard and save, the more I will have. No. He said, the more you give, the more you'll have. Or how about this? Hey, don't just love your neighbor, love your enemies. See, whoever said following Jesus is easy, seriously, I'll tell you what's easy. My way. Scott's way. I don't ever struggle with doing things Scott's way, ever. Ever. It just happens. Right? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to first be what? A servant. Contrary, right? Awfully challenging. So let's experience him. Let's trust him and allow him to be our teacher because he is wisdom. Another one of the phrases is this. He saves, so he is grace. Let's say that together. He saves, so he is grace. He saves. You know what that says to me? He saves, not me. Right? I can't save myself. I can't save others. All I can be is an instrument of him. Be his hands, his feet, but I can't save anyone. That's why it's grace, which means there's nothing you and I can do to earn our salvation. And at the end of the day, it is not about your goodness. It's not about my goodness. It is about his goodness. It's grace. I'm also reminded when I think of salvation from God, I think that of how there's a very personal side to salvation that impacts me as an individual. But I also remember that salvation is not just about me and he's my personal savior. He's mine. But I remember that he's the savior of the world. He died for the sins of the world. Sometimes we make it so personal about us that we start living in our own world. We forget about the world around us. But because he died for the sins of the world, it means my heart has to be about the world too. I love that phrase. He is grace. He is grace. Say that. He is grace. Say it with me. He is grace. Say it again. He is grace. Don't you love that? See, grace is not just for salvation. Grace is for every day of your life. We so struggle with that, don't we? See, I think a lot of us as Christians, we found it easier to trust him for grace for salvation, but we don't live in his grace every day of our lives. I mean, we don't wake up every day and just say, God, today, it's by your grace. I'm going to lean into your strength, into your ability, not mine. And see, grace, here's what grace is. Grace is not the power to, it's not permission to do the wrong things. It's the power to do the right things. So grace is for every day. So may we embrace that grace every day. Here's the last one. He's given, so he is son. Say that together, would you? He's given, so he is son. And man, when he gave, oh, he gave. Aren't you glad that God is not stingy? Huh? Aren't you glad God's not like your husband or wife? I'm not saying, I mean, don't agree with me right now because that's uncomfortable because you're sitting next to them. But I mean, listen, aren't you glad that God's not stingy? God is the epitome of generosity. So here's a question. Have I experienced and embraced the generosity of God, all the gifts he desires to give me? Have I experienced and embraced them in a way that has increased my capacity for generosity towards others? Just think about that question. Have I experienced and embraced all that he desires to give in a way that has increased my capacity for generosity towards others? Have I embraced generosity and giving? How are you doing in your everyday living? You know, how are you doing when it comes to your normal everyday space, your life, you know, you're with your neighbors and your friends, your workplace? Are you known as the person that is generous? Or are you that stingy person? How about in your serving? How about in your serving here at the Orchard? Or are you just warming a seat? Are you just consuming? Or are you engaged? Are you in the game? Are you part of what's happening? How about outside of the Orchard? You know how many opportunities there are to serve and love people outside in our community? And we're trying to give you more and more opportunities to do that. Are you taking advantage of them? Many of you are doing it. Many of you are engaged. How about in your giving? I mean, are you generous in your giving? I mean, have you put God first in the area of your finances? Can I tell you what I see all the time as a pastor? I see, and look, I'm convicted myself saying this because I'm not nearly as generous in my giving as I'd like to be. But let me tell you, here's what I see all the time. Is I see that oftentimes the area of our finances is oftentimes the very last area of a person's life that they finally surrender to God. But here's the thing. You remember that time when Jesus said, he said something that was such a punch in the gut. He said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. That's so convicting. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. In other words, he's saying, you know what? Your heart and your money are connected. You want to know what someone's passionate about? Look at their checkbook. Look at their credit card statement. Where's their money going? You're going to get where your heart and your money are connected. So have you placed God number one in the area of your finances? I mean, think about this. What if instead of that being the last area of your life you surrender, what if it's the first? I mean, what if it's the first? What if you said, you know, I'm doing it now, I'm going to make God number one? Because imagine if your heart and your money are truly connected, imagine how that affects everything else in your life. And maybe you've gotten comfortable in your giving. Are you generous? Let's look at these four again. Let's say them together. Let's put them on the screens. And let's proclaim these together. Ready? He judges, so he is law. He teaches, so he is wisdom. Come on. He saves, so he is grace. He's given, so he is son. Would you stand with me? We're going to take this prayer and we're going to put it on our Facebook page. In fact, it's there now. If you're not a part of the Orchard's Facebook page, this is a reason to do that. Just go to facebook.com/theorchardcommunity. There's about 900 people on there that interact all the time. It's a great, great space. But over this next week, what I want us to do is I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer every day this next week. Is to take this prayer and to pray it, to speak it every day. And as we do that, would you ask God to just help it to come alive to you? Would you ask God to help it become so alive that your roots grow deeper, that your roots grow stronger because we know what we believe? And as you pray this prayer, what would you pray that it becomes so alive to you that you're experiencing him every day, not just Saturday, not just Sunday when you come to church, but in all the ways that he wants to move in our lives. Would you do that? Let's do it together. Let's pray together. And so I want to close. We're going to pray. We're going to close by praying this prayer together. Here's what we're going to do, kind of old school style. I'm going to say a phrase, and then you're going to answer. Let's put the first one up just to give an example here, those of you who aren't from a Catholic background. I'm going to say, born as a son, led forth as lamb, and you're going to say the part in parentheses. Very good. All right. Let's pray this and let's declare this. And don't stand there and be like, he is Emmanuel. All right. Would you let it build in your heart? Okay. Let's go. Born as a son, led forth as a lamb. Sacrificed as a sheep, buried as a man. He rose from the dead as a God, for he was by nature God and man. He judges, and so he is law. He teaches, and so he is wisdom. He saves, and so he is grace. He begets, and so he is father. He is begotten, and so he is son. He suffers, and so he is sacrifice. He is buried, and so he is man. He rises again, so he is God. And then all together, let's say this last part. This is Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory for all ages. Let's say it again. This is Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory for all ages. Amen and amen. Let's lift our voices. Let's sing these words, Emmanuel. Emmanuel.